Father, come quickly for us. We thank you that you have promised not to leave us as orphans, and the fact that you've given us your Spirit today as a down payment, as a seal, as the great anticipation of our ultimate redemption gives us hope today. But every true child of God's heart today, our longing is that you would come quickly for your people. Come back, that we would be saved to sin no more. We thank you that you have spread for us such a feast in your word. And you have quieted all of our fears. We come in here today, each one of us, with the weight of our own sin, with things we're wrestling to trust you for, things that we do, either that we omit to do, that we know we should be doing, or things that we do defiantly and just don't care anymore. We bring all of these in here to you today. We thank you that the gospel is one big don't be afraid. It's one big fear not, because you have made an end to all of our sin. And Jesus, you have atoned for our sin today and forever. And there remains no more a sacrifice or an offering that is left for our sin. So help us today to continue to set our hope on you, Jesus. And though we feel our weakness, may we keep trusting you in faith and fighting in faith and resting in you, Jesus, as the captain of our salvation, the one who has vanquished every foe, who's even conquered our fearful, battered, sinful hearts. You've crushed it. Continue to bring our wills under your dominion, Lord Jesus. Make us a people, a body who delights to keep your word, who delights to obey you. Would that be our joy? And would we pursue our joy and our joyful obedience to your word? Encourage us today, Spirit of God, that God keeps every one of his promises, and that our response must be one of personal obedience. Work these things, Spirit of Christ, into our hearts and into the fabric of our being today. We pray for the gospel to go forth strongly in Williamsburg today, and in Stapleton, Colorado, and in Menifee, California, and that you would be preparing the hearts of those in Washington, D.C., and even in Morocco, as Jeremiah is going there to minister your word in a hard place. So, Father, today, would this be a day when the divine warrior, Jesus Christ, conquers another heart that would turn from sin and trust in you as the sole and sufficient Savior. Do this for your namesake and for the joy of your people. Today, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see you, Jesus. That's what we need today. And we've come in here to lay all of our sins on you and to get a fresh look and to taste and see again that you're good. So do not forget your word, Spirit, that you have been sent into this body to show us Jesus. So do that today. Do that today. For Jesus' sake, amen. What is history really all about? And I suppose that some may even be upset at the way that I ask that question, because it presupposes there's meaning in history even before I really ask the question. We come today to a section in the Christian Bible commonly referred to as the historical books. And in our Bibles, the historical books start with a book named Joshua, and they run all the way through Kings and Chronicles. They roughly cover a period lasting of about 1,000 years. So when you hold up Joshua all the way through Chronicles, you're looking at a historical period that lasts about 1,000 years. And every part of these historical books is based on the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And I'm not just meaning chronologically, but primarily theologically. Everything that you see coming out of here is a response and a development of what we saw in the first five books of the Bible. The section begins very well because the people inherit the land and the promises that God made to them. But while this section of 1,000 years starts with a bright note of hope, it ends with the same people being thrown out of their land. Graphically, the prophets describe it that the land vomits the people out of the land because they have forsaken the God and His covenant and promises that were laid down for them in the first five books of the Bible. Well, the first book of this historical section is known as Joshua, and it is our text for today. If you've not turned there already, if you would turn to the book of Joshua. Now, most people, if they know anything about Joshua, they know probably three things. They know something about some song and some guy named Joshua who fit the battle for Jericho. And if they've had a little more education and perhaps taken a few ethics classes or been involved in any debates with Christian people on some sort of level, they also know about Rahab, this harlot, who is also a liar, and yet she's approved of in the Bible. But that about does it for the most part. There's Joshua, there's Jericho, and there's this lady named Rahab. But why is Joshua in the Bible? Well, on one level, it does serve as a fitting conclusion to everything that just happened in the first five books of the Bible. It helps to tie up loose ends like what happened to Joshua? What happened to Caleb? What happened to all the promises that God made? What happened to the people themselves? In fact, the book opens, you'll just notice there, the first few words in chapter 1, after the death of Moses. And by mentioning Moses, we're reminded that a whole generation failed to enter the promised land because of unbelief. And in a few short words, we're quickly but poignantly reminded that disobedience, which at its root is unbelief, has deadly consequences. But now it's a new day, and it's a time for great rejoicing. And Joshua opens up and it reminds us that no amount of disbelief frustrates God's plans. Not even your disbelief frustrates God's plans. And now a whole nation stands on the brink of entering the land that God promised so long ago to His people. So it is a fitting conclusion, but more importantly than that, it's an encouraging sermon. Now we know this is what the whole book is about for at least two reasons. Because of the type of literature that Joshua is, and because the way the book is organized. Now, it's not necessarily this way in our English Bibles. In our English Bibles, Joshua is in a section called historical books. But in the Jewish Old Testament, Joshua was the first book in a long series section known as the prophets. And Joshua is in a section of the Jewish Old Testament called the prophets, traditionally because these books were thought to have been written by prophets, but also because their style and interests are prophetic. Now, they clearly have a strong historical dimension to them, but like the other prophetic books, they're not simply concerned with recording history for history's sake. They're not a mere chronicle of events. Rather, what these books are really interested in is how God was at work in the events that they describe. So while we must acknowledge that Joshua does record inerrantly actual history that took place in space and time, that's true. We also declare that the writer's purpose is primarily theological. He wants to preach us a sermon using history as his text. And that's why there's that little blurb on the front of your order of worship this afternoon that I hope you took time to read, which simply ends with Joshua is like a modern preacher. The biblical author selects and he organizes and he crafts his material. He's using history to gather and he organizes in such a way to preach a message. So what we actually have with Joshua and these historical books, we actually have a collection of sermons. Now the way the book is set up also lets us know that the author is not simply interested in recording history and getting all the facts right, though every fact that's recorded is right. We just take a very, very quick survey. If you need an outline in your mind, it breaks up really into three chunks. There's chapters 1 to 12, which is all about the conquest. And we'll just put it on the vernacular. That's when Josh is mopping up and beating up all the bad guys. That's what we typically think of. Jericho, the walls, all that dramatic stuff happens in the first 12 chapters. Then you have this kind of middle section that's 13 to 20, where the conquest is divided among the nations. So this nation gets this many, and this tribe gets this much, and this tribe gets this much. Then the last few chapters, 22 to 24, are Joshua's own sermon about everything that's happened in his lifetime. Now for me, for my mind, I've arranged it like this, and we won't necessarily be following this, but it's fighting faith in chapters 1 to 12, it's allotted faith in 13 to 21, and it's admonished faith in chapters 22 to 24. Now, if we quickly just take a survey, just hitting a highlight of each chapter, chapter 1 opens up with this courageous call for Joshua and the people to be strong and very courageous and to take the land. It's a call to arms. It's a call to courageous faith. And their first step, their first two stops are going to be Jericho and Ai. And if we looked at the land this way, they land right in the middle when they cross. So what Joshua is going to do is split the defense and to divide and conquer the land. He gets these two and he separates the two and they can conquer more quickly. Chapter 2 opens up, and that's where we're introduced to this lady who's named Rahab, who we find out not only is she a Canaanite, but she's also a prostitute. But the way that she's used in this book and is in the scripture, Rahab becomes an example of faith in Hebrews 11 and James 2. But more striking than that, the way that the author uses Rahab, she's not just an example of faith, she's also an example of grace. The very first story you come to in this book is about a lady in her sin living from a sinful people, and she receives grace. That is the default mode of God towards humanity. His desire is to show mercy. And what is amazing is that when you open Matthew, you find Rahab, the Canaanite harlot, showing up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 is undeserved faith. Chapters 3 and 4 is a redeemed faith. You have, again, this reenactment of the Exodus when now they come to the Jordan and the waters of the Jordan are peeled back just like what happened at the Red Sea and show God is demonstrating once again the wheels of redemption are about to crank up and I'm the one who's leading the charge. Chapter 5 comes to an obedient and an emboldened faith. For that whole generation, two things God commanded, circumcision and Passover, they didn't obey. Those things they start to obey again. And one of the most dramatic passages in Joshua is at the end of chapter 5 when Joshua's faith is emboldened when he meets a mysterious figure with a drawn sword. You come to chapter 6 and finally after four chapters, chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, finally we come to the battle. It really makes you wonder if the battle's the most important thing or all the details surrounding it is what's important. And there we do have this triumphant faith. When they march around Jericho, recalling their own march to the wilderness 13 times, and they mark it out for destruction. But on the heels of such a stunning victory comes a more surprising defeat, because the next chapter records a defeated, faithless faith, a much smaller army and a much smaller city named Ai, and they lose. Why? Because one man sinned and disobeyed against God. Chapter 8, that there is a restored faith. They punish the sin and his family, and God wins. In chapter 9, there's this deceived and beguiled faith when the Gibeonites come to Joshua and the children of Israel, and they pretend like they're not from this land because they know that every city in this promised land is getting wiped out. So they come and pretend, we're not from here, we're from a far country. And they're tricked. And the text says, because they did not consult the Lord. Chapters 10 to 12, there is this all conquering faith, where five kings are described as being destroyed. And then in chapters 11 to 12, there's this parade review of every city and king that's been defeated. And two chapters, they're just marched right in front of all the people to say, this is what God has done. Then there's that 13 to 20 section, which is all of the land being divided up among the tribes. Then you get to chapters 22 to 24, where Joshua is making a sermonic review. He's looking back at the history and is saying, in case you missed it when it was happening, let me tell you what was most important during this time. So we see both from its placement as a prophetic book and as the way that Joshua or whoever has written this has organized it, that it's one big sermon. And like any good sermon, the hero is God. And how then do all these hold together? I mean, what's the thread? What's the meta-narrative that draws these three sections together and leaves us stunned at who God is and what He's done? I'll state this, what I see as Joshua's message in this book. Simply stated, the book of Joshua is about this. God always keeps His promises. God always keeps His promises. And related to that, the promise-keeping God demands obedience. That's the message of Joshua. Do you realize then that the very first sermon at the beginning of this section of our Bibles is that God keeps His promises, and that's meant to be an encouragement? Because every one of us in here need a book like this one. Even the Israelites who would have read this at various times in their history needed to be reminded of this fact. Just take one time in their history, the exile, when they're evicted from their land justly, they've been uprooted, their homes have been destroyed, their lives have been moved to a foreign country, and they're wondering, where are all those promises that God made to us? This book reminded them that God keeps His promises, all of them. Even the promise to judge sin. And don't you too struggle with this? I mean, even in a group this size, we wonder if God keeps His promises. The Kochs are going through a deep time with Mary's mom, Mary's dad and mom. And Mary even reminded us of this on Wednesday, that we're all tempted to disbelieve the promise that God is always good and that God does good. Some of you struggle with the promise of God's provision. What about, does God really care about me? All of us struggle with God keeping His word. And in part, that's why these 24 chapters are in the Bible, to encourage us to trust and obey, because God keeps His promises. Turn with me to chapter 1. If you're probably still there, I don't think you turned anywhere else. Chapter 1. And in this chapter, we will see nearly everything else that occurs in this book appears in seed seminal form in this opening chapter. And as we read this chapter, I want you to see if you can find the promises that God is making to His people. And remember, the promises that are here are found throughout the whole book. This is what Holy Scripture says. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have already given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. And no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to give their father, to give to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law should not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your divisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan and to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word of the Lord, that Joshua, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.' And they answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. And just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so will we obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" This is the word of the Lord. The first promise that is uncovered for us in this first chapter and in this book is this one. God promises to give the land. He promises to give the land. At least seven times in this chapter, he makes that, "I will give you the land. I will give you the land." The most striking occurrence to me is in verse 3 when he actually says in a perfect tense at the end of verse 3, "Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have understood already given to you." Anytime that you see land changing hands in this book, particularly in chapters 1 to 20, it's a result of conquest. But the question is, whose conquest? And we find out that their land is not so much theirs by conquest as it is by donation. So this promise to give them to the land actually goes back all the way to the beginning. When God looked on everything that His hands had made, He made it, He owned it, it was His, and He said, "It's good." And this takes us back to the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:7, when He said to Abraham, "To your offspring I will give this land." So God is just not keeping His promise to Joshua and to Moses, but the promise goes all the way back to Abraham and to his family, who are a bunch of idol worshippers, to redeem them and to make a new creation, a new humanity, who would worship Him in a new land, a recreation of what the world was like before the fall. And in keeping this promise, God is ultimately keeping His promise to provide a Redeemer through whom, Genesis 12:1-3, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, so that all the promises in Him are yes. And this land, this promised land, points to a new heaven and a new earth and revelation when He will make all things new. The question is, at the beginning of the book, is, did God keep His promise? Look at the end of the book in Genesis, Joshua 21. Turn to Joshua 21. Did God keep His promises? And Joshua 21:43 comes to the end of the conquest and the allotment of the tribes. And in Joshua 21:43, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there." That's the review of everything that happened. And the point of those boring, woeful chapters that nobody in here, I'm sure, has a life verse from Joshua 13-21. Those boring chapters, it's like the title deed to your house. It's not much to look at, but it's what it represents. Or it's like going to the doctor and getting a physical and getting a clean bill of health, and you come home and there it is. It says, "I'm healthy." And it's what it represents. And so here is the writer who's recording all of this, who's saying, just look for yourself. Here are eight chapters. Behold the promise-keeping God. He kept it. Here it is. If you don't believe me, here's the deed. Just look at it. 8 chapters full. God kept the promise. But God also promised to give them rest. Rest is mentioned twice, 2 times in these first chapter, that God promises to give His people rest. Now, the first time that we ever see rest mentioned in the Bible is the first time that we see land mentioned in the Bible. When God stood back after He had created everything in Genesis 2, and it says that God rested from all of His creation. And with the introduction of sin into the world, restlessness too was introduced and injected now into the fabric of humanity. And there would be unrest between Adam and his wife. And that unrest would perpetuate itself even to their children, so that a man named Cain kills his own brother, Abel. From early on, God's desire was to give rest back to humans. He even institutes one day of the week to remind His people of the rest that He's won for them, and for them to reflect on corporately and individually that He has rested, and so should we. God tells His people that He's giving them the land so that they can have rest, a rest that tragically a whole generation failed to enter in because of their defiant, unsubmitting unbelief. And yet, in spite of all of their rebellion, and frankly, at times, as you read the Old Testament leading to this point, it looked like they don't even want the promised rest anymore. They want to go back to the position in the house of bondage that they were in. And still, God keeps His promises, just as He promised to them. And if you're still in 21, now just look in verse 44. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hand. But like the land that pointed to a newer heaven and a newer earth, so this rest points to another one. It's picked up again in Psalm 95. But the next time you hear somebody saying, "I will give you rest," is when you open your New Testament and here's this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, who stands up and has the audacity to say, "Come to me and I will give you rest." The last time somebody said that, his name was Jehovah. This promised land pointed to and is now replaced with a promised rest in Christ, which rest is the essence of salvation. Because when you cease from all of your working to appease God, when you lay down all of your doing and you lay hold of the victory that God has won through His Son on the cross for your sins, then you have rest. My friend, if you have been here for a while or you are a guest, we've said it before, but would you lay all of your deadly doing down, lay it all down, and enter into the rest that God has won for you? Not one drop remains of all the curse. Not one law remains for you to keep. It's all been done for you. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, "Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest..." And we say, "Wait a minute, but He did. We just read that He did." And now we learn that that rest was anticipating the rest in Christ. Because he says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later on. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered into God's rest has also rested from his works as God did. That's entering in to rest. No more. It's all done. Somebody says, "Well, why did they fail to enter in to that kind of saving rest?" And the author of Hebrews 3 says, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, my friend, You should be striving to enter that rest so that not one of you would fall short by the same manner of unbelief. And this is where it comes down for us. Whatever you are struggling with to believe about God, and that's the root of your disobedience in mind. It's unbelief. It's not intellectual. It's not an issue of coherency. It's an issue of unbelief. Whatever you're struggling with about your belief in God, if you persist in it and it goes unchecked, it will keep you from the final rest. So don't harden your heart. Turn to Him and find mercy and grace to help in the time of your need. Once more, God kept His promise to give them land, and He's kept His promise to give them rest in Christ. And God promises to give them success. Go back to chapter 1. This is one of the most misused and abused passages in the Bible. God promises in 8 to 11 that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and if you do it, you'll make your way prosperous and find success. It doesn't mean that you'll have bigger, better business deals, or better grades, or newer cars, or great big job promotions. Contextually, when God tells Joshua, you'll have success and you will prosper, contextually He's talking about you'll have success at inheriting the land and driving out your opponents and inheriting the rest. That's the success that you'll have. The measure of Joshua's greatness was not his military prowess or his strategy. Joshua's success was found in this. He obeyed Christ. And that's in some degree where your greatness is found and where my greatness is found. In obeying Christ. And the fact that God is keeping His promises is an encouragement for risk-taking, doggedly persistent, obedient faith. Joshua was successful because he was obedient, and he was obedient because he knew God kept His promises. But there's this fourth promise. He promises them land and the rest, and He promises that those who trust and obey will have success. Then He promises them His presence. He says it in verse 5, and He says it in verse 9 to Joshua, I will be with you. And who doesn't hear those words echoing from Jesus and the writer of Hebrews? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But He also makes this promise to the nation. Chapters 3 and 4 that are in the middle of that first section about the conquest, this, and 3 and 4 particularly about redeemed faith, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 16 times. And as the children of Israel move now towards Jericho, the first obstacle they're going to come up against is the River Jordan. And the Ark of the Covenant, which is a symbol of God's presence, the text says, is to go before them into the water. It was to be a visual reminder that God was going before His people. It's like the writer is saying in his sermon, when you come to this and you see the Ark going before them, what you're seeing is this. God is getting to Israel's problem before Israel gets to the problem. In chapter 6, the idea of God's presence is repeated through the imagery of the ark. Here the ark is not simply out in front, but there is the priest and the vanguard, and in the middle is the Ark of the Covenant, showing us that now God is just not out in front leading His people. He doesn't get so far ahead of us that we're cut off and we feel helpless. But now the picture is that once you get to the battle, He's in the midst of the battle, fighting for His people. And if God's presence was assured to Joshua, how much more is His presence assured with us? He has given us His Spirit, and He will never leave us or forsake us. He is the great Emmanuel, the God who is with us. And when I'm on my deathbed, and even as I got up here to speak, what I need to be reminded of, and when you go to work tomorrow, and when you go face your interview, and when you get your list of classes, and when you go to work next to that obstinate person, what you need to do is remind yourself that God, You said You're with me. You're with me right now. You're with me as I'm about to die. You're with me as I go talk to this person. You're with me as I get ready to get up to speak. You're with me. the last time that Charles Spurgeon got up to preach in the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, here is how he ended his message. If you wear the yoke of Christ, you will find Him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was His like the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. And when the wind blows cold, He always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on His shoulders. And if He bids us carry a burden, He carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious and generous and kind and tender, yes, lavish and superabundant in love, you will always find it in Him. His service is life, peace, and joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. And may God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ. God has kept His promise to be with us. And He will be even until the end of the age. He is with you. But one of the greatest problems and dilemmas, conundrums that comes up again and again, God is making all of these promises. But knowing the sinfulness of the people, how is it ever going to happen? And related to God's promise of His presence is also the answer to that question. Turn back to chapter 23. Here is how God is going to keep His promise to give them rest and success in land and His presence. Joshua 23, look at verse 2. Now you're going to hear the words of an old man before he dies. Joshua 23, 2. Joshua summoned all its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and he said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to the nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. That phrase appears at least three times in this book. And don't you see what Joshua is doing in reminding the people of? This book and these promises, every historical book and all of history for that matter, it's all about what God is doing. Just turn one page over to chapter 24. 24. We won't take time to read it, but I just want you to listen to this. As Joshua is going to renew their past from Abraham until now. Verse 3, then I took your father Abraham. Verse at the end, I gave him Isaac. Verse 4, I gave Jacob and Esau. Verse 5, I sent Moses. I plagued Egypt. I brought you out. Verse 6, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. Verse 7, what I did in Egypt. Verse 8, then I brought you out of the land. And verse, still, I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them. Verse 10, I would not listen. Indeed, He blessed you, so I delivered you. Verse 11, I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you. And then the beginning of verse 18, and the Lord drove out before us all the peoples. Then the beginning, the way the book starts with the crossing in Jordan, reminds us again, he's repeating his gracious act of redemption when he called his people out of bondage. And it was his plan and his motivation and his initiation to start the wheels and the plan of redemption. But it's also strikingly demonstrated in the way that the battles are described in this book. Did you know there are approximately 31 kings mentioned in this book, and we're only told about 7 of them? Because what we read in the first 12 chapters is a paradigm to what happened to all the other people they came up against. You just think of the preparations were made before they attacked Jericho, if you even want to call it an attack. You want to know how Joshua prepared his men for battle the night before? He reinstituted circumcision. Hardly a way to prepare your troops for battle the next day. Then he marches 13 times around a city that's got 2 walls. Hardly a great stroke of military genius. It's also, we're told in 2 different occasions, that generally when you laid siege to a city like that, that you waited until the end of the harvest time when they would naturally be running low on supplies. But twice we're told this siege takes place when they had just brought in the harvest. Rahab, she hides the spies in the top of her house where some of the crops are drying out in the sun. And then we're told when they're ready to cross the Jordan, it's the spring when the waters are swollen. This isn't the time when you do siege warfare. Those details magnify the power of God. Not a two-walled city, not the time of season, not physical, natural incapacity can frustrate God. Then you march on from Jericho, this great, mighty city, and you get to an inferior army, an inferior city, and it's really this little city called Ai, and it really is, would be like the Pittsburgh Steelers lining up against the Furman Paladins in a football match. No contest. As much as I hate the Steelers, there's no contest. That's for you, Ken. It's for you. It would be no contest. And yet, Ai falls. Why? Because they sin. They broke covenant with God. And He refused to fight. You get to chapter 10, where there are five kings who choose to, you want to divide and conquer us? We'll gather our forces together. We'll be united in our opposition to you. And what is striking is that they do set up this kind of ambush and the sun stands still, and we know that kind of passage. But this is what is most striking to me. In chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, "And they fled before Israel, and when they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died." And then this, "There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel who killed them with the sword." God was fighting for His people. And these details magnify the power and the absolute pitiable, insufficient strength of those that oppose Him. God was keeping His promise to be with His people. And what is so remarkable when you read this, and when you read that God said, "I fought for you, and I will fight for you." That God isn't just a silent witness. He's just not like a big heavyweight you take with you to see the principle. Just, you don't have to talk, just be with me. That's not Christ. That's not God. He's a sovereign warrior. And this is most dramatically illustrated for us of God's fighting presence with His people. It's found on the eve before they cross the Jordan. Turn to Joshua 5. Turn to Joshua 5. It's the eve before they cross Jordan and go into Jericho. And Joshua was playing the part of Shakespeare's Henry V on the eve of the Battle of St. Crispin's. He's checking the status of his troops. And it's the eve before battle, and Joshua's checking the status. Now listen what happens. Verse 13 of 5. "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Joshua sees a man with a sword, and he point blank asks him, "Just tell me, whose side are you on?" And he doesn't answer the question. He says, "No, I'm here. I'm come to be the commander." And his answer is this: "I've not come to take sides. I've come to take over. And I want you to know, when you're heading into the battle, the next several periods to fight, I am the one fighting. You do nothing. Take off your shoes and you be quiet." Some people view God as a resident policeman or some kind of parental hangover or a bygone error of an old superstitious age. Some people view Him as a grand old man. They want to put God in a box and domesticate Him and treat Him like some kind of pet snake that they can tame to strike whenever they want. But God will be no person's rabbit foot. He will not be a clove of garlic. He will not be an emotional safety net. He is the Almighty God whose presence alone demands submission. Matthew Henry makes a very comforting, striking comment. When this divine figure appears to Abraham, he appears to him in a tent. When He appears to Joshua, He appears as a warrior. And Christ will be for His people whatever they need and desire at the moment. And what Joshua needed was a commander who would fight for him. This is the commander of the Lord's army. This was the captain of the Lord of hosts. You've got to see that all of the conquest that's going on is anticipating the great act of Yahweh the warrior. That Joshua's conquest is symbolic of what God will do with every person and nation who will oppose Him. He will utterly destroy them all. They will all be devoted to the band. They'll be gathered up like firewood, and a match of His wrath will be set to them. They'll be devoted to the band and lit on fire like what happened to the inhabitants in the city of Jericho. Now frankly, there is a part of me that is bothered by the kind of warfare that goes on in Joshua. And it is the kind of thing that bothers a lot of people. How could God command the total destruction, the total devotion to destruction of entire cities? How could He do it? I mean, nothing was to breathe when they were done. I'm not sure that I have all the answers. And if you really struggle with this kind of thing, I'd love to sit down and try to talk through it with you. But know that first of all, that these nations that they were getting ready to destroy completely had been given hundreds of years to repent. When you read in the first five books of the Bible, when God promised in Genesis 12, I'm going to give you this land, but now is not the time. God, why is now not the time? Because the cup of the Amorites isn't full yet. God pictures His judgment like a cup. He's saying it's not full yet. There's still time for them to repent and to turn from their ways. I'm giving you the land, but not yet. Why? The cup's not full. And year after year and generation after generation went by, and they kept sinning and they kept sinning and they refused to repent until the cup of God's wrath started to overflow with their own iniquity, that God would be unjust if He didn't judge sin. This description, the cup of the Amorites isn't full. God's first thought to them was of mercy. Give them time to repent. But you must also know that these people were not some simple, close-knit farming community from a sleepy Midwest town. They were known for sacrificing their own children for torture, for adultery, for rape. They were a barbaric and defiant people. Know too, like we just mentioned, that God's desire was for them to repent, and if they would have, He would have spared and forgiven them. That's why, remember chapter 2, the whole book starts with a Canaanite woman who was a harlot who received mercy, and so did her whole family. God's desire is that you today would turn from your sin. He says, why will you die, O man? Turn from your sin and find mercy. That's His desire for you today. It's to find mercy and forgiveness. He is the friend of sinners, and your sins do not repulse Christ. That's what attracts Him to you. That's why He came. So lay all of it down and just admit it and run to Jesus and find His saying to you, your sins are gone. Your faith has made you whole. Go and sin no more. But finally, you've got to see that the eradication of these people in Joshua are only prologue of the final judgment of hell. It's like the writer of Judges is saying this: the horrors of hell will be no less than those of Jericho. You must see this and know that the conquest anticipates and demonstrates how this divine warrior, Jesus Christ, has destroyed and shattered the kingdom of darkness. We looked at Matthew 12 this morning. And He has destroyed death and sin. And so He has disarmed the rulers and authorities. And He's put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Him. You've got to see Christ as the one greater than Joshua, who's the divine warrior who takes up the fight for His people and destroys every enemy hostile to them. And He wipes it out. But how does He win? He wins by letting Himself be devoted to the destruction. The slain warrior dies as a ransom for all, and Christ takes on Himself the sin of the world. And he becomes the victim of the holy war that God wages against sin. That's the answer. It's resolved in the cross, where God not only has fought for you, he allowed himself to be beaten, bruised by the hand of his Father for you. And aren't you glad? One of my favorite parts of The Lord of the Rings and The Return of the King is when they're fighting and it's come to the last hour, and up over the hill, Gandalf shows up. And I remember the first time I saw it, I just wanted to cry. And my thought wasn't, man, I wish I was like Gandalf. My thought was, he's on my team. He's come to win. He's come to fight because I can't do it anymore. And that he's for me. And that's what the captain of our salvation is. And that's what you're supposed to see when you're done with Joshua and you read about Christ and you see him as a divine warrior. That he's on my side. He's fighting for me. And now I enter into his rest and I'm all done. Go get him because I can't do it. Do it. That's the joy that should come from your heart and the worshipful obedience and reverence that you fall on your face and say, get him. Yes, he's on my team. I can't believe it. That's the joy of Christ as a conquering hero. There's no wonder that Martin Luther writes, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Ai and the Gibeonites. But we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You want to know who that is? Christ Jesus, it is He, the Lord of hosts, His name, and He must win the battle. God always wins. And there will come a day when there is one that's greater than Gandalf, who will gather his armies over the battlements of heaven. And he will lead his armies to wipe out every person. And he will wipe out every obstacle to sin. And we will be saved to sin no more. That's the captain of our salvation who fights for us. So now, Paul picks up this warfare imagery in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 6. And now he says you can fight. You don't fight by putting on your armor. You fight by putting on the gospel armor and you follow him as he fights. This is God's armor, Isaiah says. And you put on God's armor. And now you fight in faith and watch him fall away. Now, the fact that Christ always wins, that God keeps his promises, is a call for human responsibility and obedience. God always keeps his promises, but this promise-keeping God demands your obedience. There is this marvelous juxtaposition of God's sheer sovereignty in this book, right next to human responsibility. And I'm not going to try to explain it, and I don't want to explain it. But you see, go back to, I just want you to see one instance of this. Look at Joshua 24. Joshua 24. This is in part why we chose the text for us to read. Joshua 24, we just quickly went through all the things that God says, I did this, 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 I did this. And you would expect to come to verse 14 and you expect him to say, so take a nap and take it easy. But he says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him. I'm not sure how all this works, but at least in Joshua it works like this. All of these promises are meant to encourage your activity and your obedience. God's sovereignty, especially in Joshua, is never used as a tool to promote unbelief. It's always used as a motivation to promote worshipful obedience. Not passivity, not lethargy in your Christian life, not unbelief. But precisely because God promises to fight for us, should you continue to work and to pray and to look for a location and to interview and to do whatever it is God has called you to do, precisely because He promised to fight for you. And in the command to fight, there is also the means of grace for you to fight. And grace comes to us through obedience. You want more grace? Obey. And when you obey, you will find at just that moment divine grace sent to you and given to you. Grace comes as we obey. That's how that works. So Joshua can stand up and say, after everything he said about what God is doing, he appeals to their will and he says, so choose you this day whom you will serve. You've got to make your mind up. The final promise that we've touched on already is that if you refuse to serve God, if you refuse to submit your will and intellect to Him, then you must know your soul will be devoted to destruction and become the object of His wrath. God will punish sin. He promises. There are two very broad ways that sin shows up in this book. Several times in the book, there are hints of sins that we will call omission. God promised them and told them to go fight, and yet several times, counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, at least 6 times in this book, a phrase shows up like this, yet the people did not drive them out totally. God commanded to wipe them out totally, and they failed to obey. There are some things and some ways to offend God that we fail to do. They're sins of omission. And then there are those things who are just like Achan. Achan's sin was a sin of commission. God had commanded that everything be destroyed, but Achan kept back a little for himself. He deliberately, knowingly, and of his own will, disobeyed God. And as a result, God killed him. So choose you this day whom you will serve. If it is God, the divine warrior, who fights for you, repent. Ask Him for mercy and obey. If you refuse, know that you will become the focal point of all of this divine warrior's energy, and He will win. Choose you this day whom you will serve. God always keeps His promises, and this promise-keeping God demands obedience. Let's pray. God, You're so good to us. You don't even leave us to our own strength. You don't even leave us to our own ability to fight. We want to repent as Your people and humble ourselves like Joshua. You're not on anybody's side. You have come to take over. And now You have come. Would You help us to be a people who bring our lives more and more into the conformity of Your Word? May we be a people who take care to observe, to obey everything that's in Your Word. Work that in our hearts, Spirit of God, and make us more like Jesus, because He delighted to do Your will. May we do so also. Help us. For Jesus' sake, amen.